John 3:16. And I reckon most of you will be able to tell me what John 3:16 is. I want to commend to you another verse tonight that I think you should know just as well as John 3:16. And if you are invited to give a talk or speak or something, then I would suggest you take this verse. And I'll give you an outline of it now. And you can use this outline. I don't mind. Oh, can I have the clicker, John? Because I'm going to do my own clicking tonight.
Notes for next Sunday.
Are we on? Yeah, okay. Now, I don't usually use this thing, so we'll see how we get on. Right, there it is. It's 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Let's say it together. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, why is it so good? It's so good because it's a compendium of great truths about the Christian faith. It has all the glorious truths of the gospel in a nutshell. It's the foundation upon which our faith is built. And then it describes what this faith is. It gives us the testimony of the believers at Thessalonica, who Paul said were a model to all believers. Their faith was a model to all believers. So I would encourage you to carry this text in your heart, on your mobile somewhere. And if you do, you won't go far wrong. You'll find it very useful. Okay, what does it tell us? Well, first of all, it tells us about the gospel. It tells us who God is. He is the living and true God. The teaching of the Bible is very clear that there is only one God, one living God. The God who created the heavens and the earth. The universe did not come about by chance, by a random set of events. It has a creator. Didn't suddenly evolve from nothing. Life comes from life, not from dead chemicals. And God is the author of every living thing, the ultimate cause of all life, because he is the living God. Jesus' entry into this world was announced with these words. In him was life, and that life was the light of all men. I remember once traveling on a train, an Indian train, a three-hour journey, and sat beside a young Hindu student who, in conversation we had, she was very sad because her mother was ill. And she was praying for her mother to get better. I think it was cancer or something quite serious. But what upset her the most was that in her praying, she didn't know if she was praying to the right God. Because you have to pray to the right God for your healing or for whatever it is. And there are 300,000 gods in Hinduism. But there is only one living God. All the rest are dead. And he is not only the living God, but he is the only true God. There is such a thing as absolute truth, because there is a God who is truth. His character is the definition of all that is right and all that is good. A God who does not lie, who does not deceive, whose word can be trusted, whose promises can be relied upon. A God who from the very beginning has been revealing himself through his word, through the prophets, through the spoken word, through their written word, and finally through the living word himself, the word who became flesh and lived among us. There is truth because there is a God who is truth. Well, this text not only tells us about God, it tells us about God's Son. His Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. This living God has a Son, his only Son, co-eternal, co-glorious, co-equal. And this Son became Jesus. There is the incarnation. As Augustine said, he did not cease to be what he was, but became what he was not. He became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And what does his name, Jesus, mean? It means Savior. You shall give him the name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. There is the cross. There is his death for us, written in his name. And our text tells us that God raised him from the dead. All the world's leaders lie dead and buried in their graves, their bodies rotting, corpses. Jesus died, but he rose again from the dead. He was raised from the dead. That is the proof to you and to me that God accepted his death as full and final payment for all the sins that we have committed. They are paid for, and the resurrection is the proof that they're paid for. And then our text tells us of his ascension to glory and coming again, to wait for his Son from heaven. God's Son is not on the earth, but he is in heaven, at God's right hand. God has exalted him to the highest place, given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. This man, Jesus, is on the throne of God. Wow, what truths the gospel contains. That there is a man tonight on the throne of God, and all who worship this man glorify the Father. What an astounding truth that is. And here is his return. We wait for him, to wait for his Son from heaven. They waited a long time in the Old Testament, didn't they? We have waited a long time. But we read, don't we, that at the right time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And God will send his Son again at the right time. But he won't come as he did at first. Then he came in weakness, in humility, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a Savior from the coming wrath. God's wrath is coming. Judgment is coming. There is a hurricane of wrath about to break upon this earth. A storm so intense, so awesome, so all-consuming that nothing's going to stand up against it. We've got a storm at the moment, haven't we? Kiara, call that a storm? Do you remember 1987? Those of you around? Some of you weren't born then, I guess. We've been warned about Kiara. We know it was coming. We heard it was coming. We prepared. 1987, we were told by Michael Fish, you remember? There isn't one coming, so don't worry. 24 hours later, 50 million trees, 50 million trees flattened £2 billion it cost to repair the damage, 18 people killed. A hurricane came, and we weren't prepared. We weren't told. God has appointed a day when he will settle his accounts. He will bring men and women to judgment, to account for their lives that they have lived. A day when the floodgates of grace that hold back those storms at the moment will be opened, and judgment will come upon the earth. It's coming. It's on its way. It's in the Atlantic already, so to speak. It will come. Nothing can stop it. And it will catch up everybody. And we shall all stand before God's judgment seat. The storm is coming and on its way, and we need to be ready for it, prepared for it. And here is the good news in our text. It tells us about salvation, God's rescue plan. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. God has a rescue plan for us. Rescue. We need rescuing. You spoke about this morning, didn't you, John? We can't rescue ourselves. Unless we change, we are lost. But we can't change. That's the problem. There is a flaw in everything I do. There is a flaw in my repentance. There is a flaw in my faith. There is a flaw in my perseverance. There is a flaw about everything in me and about all my Christian profession. There is a flaw in it. And that's why I need rescuing. That's why I need rescuing. Because there are none righteous. No, not one. And Jesus is God's rescue plan. It's not a rescue package I need. It's a person. It's a person. It's not a self-inflating life draft dropped from a helicopter into the stormy waters. It's a winch man to come down into those very waters and plunge beneath them and grab hold of me and lift me up. That's what I need. On the 19th of November 1997, Bill Deacon, a married man, two children, was the winch man on duty in the Royal Navy search and rescue helicopter off the Shetland Islands. A mayday had been sent from a freighter called the Green Lily. Its engines had failed there. It was a ferocious storm, and the ship was being driven by these gale force winds towards the rocks off the Shetland Islands. The 10-man Filipino crew were in desperate trouble. The helicopter arrived. Bill Deacon was lowered onto the heaving deck of the freighter and successfully rescued all 10 crew members. When he had saved everyone, and it was his turn to be lifted up, the strop went down. He put himself into it and was starting to be lifted up. But as he was being lifted up, the winch cable twisted around the masts of the freighter. And the helicopter crew had no choice but to fire the explosive bolts that cut the cable. And he fell. He fell onto the deck and was immediately swept overboard and died. He rescued and saved those 10, but it was at the cost of his own life. The Lord Jesus came from heaven, came to the cross, bore the storm of God's wrath in his own body to rescue me, that I may go free. He came to rescue me, that I may go free. And he does rescue, and he does save. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Do you hear the cry of assurance in that text? It's not a presumption for those who trust in him to say that we are going to heaven when we die. Saved by grace. Saved not because of what we are or what we do or have ever done, but because of Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Do you trust in the Son of God tonight? Do you cling to him like a dying man, woman? Do you cling to him because he's your only hope of eternal life? You have no other. You're like the clock on the wall, hangs by a nail. That nail fails, you're gone. It's gone. And we hang all our hope on Christ and nothing else. Nothing else. So that's the foundation of our faith. What we must believe in order to be saved. Now, secondly, what does it mean to be a Christian? There's our text again. Paul tells us that this is the testimony of Christians at Thessalonica. Now, every Christian has a testimony, has a story of God's dealings with them, of God's grace towards them. But those stories are marked by great differences. Some people are brought to faith in a very dramatic way, like Paul on the road to Damascus, or the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. They say, oh, it will never happen to me. I'll never go into a church. But something happens in their life, and they are arrested by God's grace. And it's amazing and wonderful, and they have a wonderful testimony to share. It's dramatic, it's sudden, it's overwhelming. They feel themselves called like Zacchaeus or like the farmer plowing a field, and suddenly they discover a great treasure and they're converted all of a sudden. But others don't have that experience. They're more like Lydia, who was seeking. She was attending a prayer meeting as part of her religious life. And then one day, the Lord opened her heart and she believed in Jesus. She heard what the preacher was saying, what Paul was saying, and suddenly everything became real and vital. It was a process that had been working in her until the day when the light was very clear to her. She was like the merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, and then in that search suddenly finding that pearl that is beyond the value of all the other pearls he's ever had. And others are like Timothy. Timothy was taught the scriptures from infancy. He learned them from his mother, from his grandmother, and then Paul arrives and preaches the gospel, and it is the most natural thing to him to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus. The hope was always there. The belief was always there underneath the ground. Such people can't say when they first believed in Jesus, because they always seem to have loved him. Never seems to be a time when they didn't. And then some conversions are marked by deep convictions of sin. much wrestling with God, a bit like Jacob wrestling with God. The heart resisting, refusing, until at last we're driven to Christ for refuge and safety. But others are wooed by his love, by his grace, by the loveliness of his person, by the awesomeness of what he's done for sinners. His beauty attracts. They only realize how sinful they are after they believe in him. They only realize after they've been pardoned how much they've been pardoned from. Now, all this is by way of introduction and it's important because we cannot stereotype conversion. God deals with us as individuals. And the ways in which he leads us to faith in Christ is different to every one of us. There is only one way to God. But there are many ways to Jesus. Many ways to Jesus. So we should never compare ourselves to others or wish someone else's experience or think that this and this must happen because it happened to someone else. I know some are troubled by that in our church because I've spoken with you and you compare yourself to others and that person I'm thinking of isn't here, but they will hear the tape. You're not to compare yourself with others and their experience. Nevertheless, there are some common features that are true of all conversions. The testimony of these Thessalonians, Paul says, is an example to all believers. Here is a model faith. Therefore, I encourage it to you. I commend it to you. It covers the whole of our life, this testimony. Firstly, our past conversion. You turn to God from idols. Conversion is a turning. It's a change of direction. It's turning around. It's a change of thinking, a change of attitudes, of ambitions, of goals, of desires. And it's a double turning. It's a turning to God from idols. Now notice the order of those things, because the order is very important. It is first a turning to God. It is first a turning to God. The strength that you need to break free from worldly attachments is not found in you, but in the Lord. Your attachment to the world, to yourself, to personal sins, is the very reason you need to turn to Christ to save you. The gospel is not put your life in order and then come to Christ. I've heard that preached. Not here, thankfully, but I've heard that preached. Repent, and they have so defined repentance, I'm going to speak on this sometime soon, that it is put your life in order first and then come to Jesus. No, that is not the gospel. You are not to think you can sort out anything in your life to the glory of God before you turn to Christ. There is nothing you can put right in your life that pleases God before you turn to Christ. People do that. They come to church. They come to church over a number of weeks and they try immediately to make themselves a better person, as if that is what God requires. No. You come as you are. You come as you are. You turn to Christ because you need your life sorting out. You trust in him because you need deliverance from the power of sin in your life. You can't break free from those attachments in your own strength. You need the Lord to rescue you. And that's why you turn to God from idols. Turning to Christ means asking him for forgiveness, like the tax collector in the temple. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's telling him that you want him to be in your life, to be your Lord, and to say humbly, Jesus Christ is Lord. Conversion is turning to God from idols. We have naturally idolatrous hearts, and we can make idols of anything. Whatever controls your heart, whatever determines how you live, the decisions you make, that is what you worship and serve. That is what controls you. Could be things, could be selfish ambitions, could be wanting to have a reputation, a name, could be material objects, could be your home, could be the love of money. Could be other people, could be your family, your friends, or it could be yourself. Imagine a life-size wax model, you know, a Madame Tussauds wax model, a perfect image of yourself there in your living room. Can you imagine that? All the contours, exactly as you are right now. Not as you wish you were, but as you are right now. And every day, coming in there and polishing it, admiring it, saying, aren't you wonderful? And bowing down to it. Anything be more grotesque than that? I've seen a Hindu sadhu, that's a holy man, Hindu sadhu, worship a cow and drink its urine as part of his worship. But to worship ourselves is the height of idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping and serving any created thing rather than the Creator. From this idolatry, we must turn and ask Christ to deliver us, forgive us, cleanse us, put a right spirit in us. Cleanse us from being the center of the universe and thinking that the whole world is here to serve me, that I am the most important person in the world. That's idolatry. Conversion is turning from the pig troughs of idolatry and returning to our Heavenly Father who loves us and who gave us his Son to be our life. You turned to God from idols. Now, can you see the echo of that in your life? Can you see that turning in your own life? Maybe many of you will say yes. You turned once. But you need to keep on turning because idols come back into your life. You get rid of them when you're converted, but they start coming back through the back door, and you have to be very careful, and you have to make sure that you are always turning to God from idols because they are ready to take over your life. Repentance is a life work. And we can never say that we've finished turning to God from idols. But then, secondly, our present occupation, serving the living and true God. Well, before we were converted, we served ourselves, didn't we? We served idols. They controlled our life. We served the world. And unknowingly, we serve Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But now, by the grace of God, we have been set free. For it is freedom that Christ has set you free. I wonder if you rejoice in that freedom as a Christian, and you really know what it is to be free in Christ. It is a glorious freedom that God has given us. Free to find our true selves by serving the living and true God. Christ sets us free from the corruptions of the sinful nature to become a whole human being again, to not be controlled by those sinful desires, but to become a human being as God designed the human being to be, a real man, a real woman, to find our true manhood, womanhood. This is the paradox that Jesus spoke about, didn't he? Whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Real life, you see, is not found by hanging on to our life and trying to suck out of it all the marrow we can. Real life is found in giving it to God, handing it over to God to do his will, not our own. Then you will discover what real life is. And this is our high calling, to serve the living and true God, chosen by God from before the creation of the world, personally chosen by him before the creation of the world. We are his workmanship, chosen to do good works that he has prepared for us to do. We have been called by the Holy Spirit to serve the living and true God. This is your primary calling. Whatever you are tonight, a doctor, a teacher, an IT specialist, that is your secondary calling. Your primary calling is that you are to serve the living and true God. That is what you've been saved for. That's why you were chosen before the creation of the world. All the money in the world can't buy you this privilege. And all the money in the world is not worth the loss of it. How do we serve him? We serve the Lord in realizing that Christian service is not just for those in full-time, for full-time workers, as we describe them. Every converted believer is a full-time worker in God's service. Paul says in verse 5, you know how we lived among you for your sake. How we live every day is part of our Christian service. Do you remember what Paul said to the slaves in Colossians and in Ephesians? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. He's talking to slaves, remember? Work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. He says that to slaves. If he says it to slaves, he says it to you. If we do our daily work conscious of wanting to honor God in it, to do it right, to do it proper, then he reckons it as service to him and will be rewarded. He will reward it. And not only work out there, but in the home as well. Wives, serve the Lord. When, for the Lord's sake, they are submissive to their husbands. And husbands serve the Lord when they love their wives in the proper meaning of love. And children serve the Lord when they obey their parents. Every place is hallowed ground. Every place is a fruitful field. for the Christian, there is no place that belongs to the devil. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And we serve the Lord by serving his people. Remember when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, said to them, "You call me teacher, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Are you learning to wash the feet of your brothers and sisters? Shall we get a bowl out tonight from the kitchen? Who wants to be up here first? And John and I will wash your... No. That's far too... I can't think of the right word. Make us far too proud, wouldn't it, doing something like that? No. But let us do those things that are humbling, just as washing people's feet might be. Let us do them to one another, not looking for reward. Let us bless others and do those tasks that nobody else wants to do, that others might be blessed. That's what Jesus taught us. That's what it means to serve the Lord. And we serve the Lord by making him known in the world, by being his witnesses to new life, looking for an opportunity to speak to someone about him, to win someone to Christ, to invite someone to come to church. Is this church welcoming to those who are not yet Christians? Is it? Do you think so? That's the question you've asked this morning. Do we welcome those who come as visitors? Could you invite your friends to this church? Would you be embarrassed to do so? Should we not ask the Lord to use us in the coming year to be the means by which someone comes to know the Lord? Through you or through something you say or something you do, some kindness shown to neighbors or your enemies, who are those who are not very kind to you. Finally, our future hope, and to wait for his Son from heaven. We are waiting. We're waiting for the Son to rise in all his glory. That means we're looking. Matthew Henry said, God gave us two eyes, one for the present and the other for the future. One for short distance, one for long distance. I'm not sure quite optically whether that's correct, but we do have two eyes and we need both. One for serving God down here, the other for looking for his coming. Because if you stop looking for his coming, you will stop living as you ought. You need those two eyes. If you stop waiting and looking, you'll stop living as you ought. Our home is heaven. We mustn't live as though this life is everything. You know, the bucket list of everything you've got to do before you die. Well, that may be true of unbelievers because that's all they're ever going to have is their bucket list. You don't need a bucket list for what God has prepared for you. In fact, that bucket is pretty feeble. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. In this world at this time, you will have troubles. You will have disappointments. You will have illnesses. You will find that your body doesn't work as it ought. You will have unrealized ambitions. You wish you could have become a surgeon, and now you're a porter. You will have to live this life with unfulfilled desires. But we're not to be downhearted. We're not to lose heart, because we have our hope in heaven. And 24 hours in heaven will make up for 70 years of trouble. In fact, it won't even be 24 hours. I think it will be in a glimpse that we will count the weight of glory outweighing everything else. Friends, we look for a better country. A country where peace and righteousness dwell, and where Christ is all the glory. So much of our present sadness that we experience as Christians is due to our hope being fastened too much on this world as our inheritance, and not enough on the glory that is yet to come. We make our own heart sad that God has not made sad, Isaiah says. You make your own heart sad. Samuel Rutherford was a great Scottish pastor of the 17th century. Spurgeon described his letters to be the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in all the writings of mere men. And they've published books of his letters. Now, in one of those letters, he wrote to a lady, Kemuer, whose infant daughter had recently died. And this is an extract from that letter. "You have lost a child. No, she is not lost to you who is found to Christ. Like a star that has gone out of sight, she shines in another country and hemisphere. So build your nest upon no tree here. For you see, God has sold the whole forest to death. And every tree upon which we would rest is ready to be cut down. To the end that we may fly and mount up and build on the rock and dwell in the holes of the rock." It's a graphic picture. Don't build nests in trees that God is going to fell. You will only injure your own heart when God takes an axe to the root of the tree, which he will do at some point. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Build your life on the foundation of those things that are eternal. Seek the kingdom of God, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Make the kingdom of God your first goal, not your last one. My friends, very soon it will all be over for us. Some of us quite soon, I think. All our battling with sin and temptation will be over. All our disappointments and frustrations and pains and tablets will be finished with. All our praying, all our acts of faith, all our serving by faith will be over forever. Soon we will be in Emmanuel's land, and we shall see the King. And we shall see the scars that mark out his love for us. And we shall be like him, transformed into his likeness. And all who love him will be there. A great multitude no man can number. Will you be there? By the grace of God, will you be there? Will this testimony here be your testimony by the grace of God? I turned to God from idols. I have endeavored to serve the living and true God. I am waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues me from the coming wrath. I want that to be your testimony, your story tonight. And if it isn't, for whatever reason, do you know what you should do? You go to the one who wrote those scriptures. You go to the Lord Jesus himself, who is the great prophet. You go to him and you say, Lord, save me. That's what Peter prayed, didn't he? I can't think of a better prayer than that. It has everything. That's another sermon, isn't it? Lord, save me. Let's pray. Lord, we are lost until you find us. We are happy going our own way until you show us that way ends in nothing, in vanity, in death. You came to us, Lord, when we were not even looking for you. And you showed us your love, your mercy, your kindness. You wooed us to yourself. Lord, we thank you for such kindness to us as sinners. Lord, save us, we pray. Save us from the entanglement of idols. Save us, Lord, from those things that just want to take us away from you. And fill our hearts with yourself, O Lord, that we may know you and love you and find our life in you. May you be the glory of our lives, O Lord. May you be the happiness of our lives. For your glory's sake, for the glory of the Father. Amen. Let's sing. Thank you. There is a hope that burns within my heart, that gives me strength for every passing day, a glimpse of glory now revealed in meager part, yet drives all doubt away. And the next, please. I stand in Christ with sins forgiven, and Christ in me, the hope of heaven, my highest calling, my deepest joy, to make his will my home. Let's stand and sing.